So Paul Harvey used to tell a story about a small college basketball, small town college basketball coach who was upstairs shaving, getting ready for work. His wife calls upstairs and tells him, "Hey, Sports Illustrated is on the phone, wants to talk to you." Coach gets all excited, even cut himself shaving. He's so eager for recognition for himself and the school, and while rushing to the phone, he fell down the stairs, bruised himself. Staggering to the phone breathlessly, he said, "Hello." And the voice at the other end said, "Yes, sir, I'm happy to tell you that for only 75 cents a week, you can receive a one-year subscription to Sports Illustrated." A little bit of a letdown, right? And it's kind of what pride does to us. Our pride can create expectations that never become reality. And when our expectations go unfulfilled and we get back to earth, we just suffer a little bit of disappointment. Like some of you are going to suffer disappointment when we're done here today. How we handle expectations determines how we handle life itself and often how life handles us. If we put all of our expectations in people, we make them a prisoner of those expectations. If they don't come through for us when we expect them to or want them to, then we get bitter and we're disappointed and depressed and they become angry with us because of the way we're responding to them. Are all expectations wrong? No. God expects us to live and behave a certain way. He expects us to obey his commands, to do what is right. Our parents expect us to obey and do what is right too. A husband or a wife expects their spouse to love them, be faithful. Those are all realistic expectations. God also expects us to trust or hope in him. Our God can meet the great expectations of our heart if he desires when we trust him by faith. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust him for great things. This is what you'll find in the two passages or two healings we look at today in our passage. But before we get there, let me ask you something. What did you expect when you became a Christian? What was your expectation of that? There's probably a pretty wide range. I'm sure the early Christians didn't expect to be thrown into the Roman Colosseum and eaten by lions, or hung on poles and used as a torch. Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't expect to be hanged at the age of 39 because he spoke out against his government. But I'm sure we all have expectations, some type of expectations. Today the section of scripture that we open up is going to continue for about four chapters, all the way through Luke 9:50. It's just a series of events, and they kind of explain the expectations of the Jews in at least four areas, or how they responded to Jesus in these four areas. Because as far as they were concerned, he performed the wrong kind of healings. He preached the wrong theology, he kept the wrong company, and he had the wrong attitude. No. It may not be out of the question to think that you and I might have some, that we might need to correct some of our expectations about Christ and his leading. We should expect great things from God, but we can't box him into our ideas or our expectations or our ideas of what's appropriate for him to do for us. In this section of Luke's gospel that we begin today, we'll see several passages that cause controversies about Jesus' miracles, his teaching and his claims. And Luke arranges these reports so that we not only marvel at his power and the things that he does, but also at the authority that he bases all that power and all these things on. In the first incident, Jesus heals a leper. For the Jews, this was the wrong kind of healing because lepers were outcasts. It was believed at that time that if you had anything you were suffering through, whether you were ill or your income wasn't right or you were poor, it was because you were sinful. And that was God's way of punishing you for those sins. So a leper was considered the worst kind of individual or the lowest type of individual. Because they had sinned so badly that God was basically causing their body to rot. and they felt that they deserved their disease. If you were a leper, your sins were greater than anybody else's. You didn't deserve anyone's mercy, and you were especially to be avoided. By Jesus' time, Jews were certain that all this was divine punishment. And then on top of that, they layered other things. It was bad enough that the people were suffering from this disease, but then they made rules up. If a leper even stuck his head inside of a house, the whole house was considered unclean. It was illegal to say hello to a leper. Lepers had to remain at least 100 cubits, 100 times a foot and a half, at least 100 cubits away from you if they were upwind, and 4 cubits if they were downwind. Josephus, the Jewish historian, summed it up by saying that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men walking. They were required to announce their presence by yelling unclean when encountering non-lepers. So in addition to coping with all the horrible terminal illnesses, they were utterly isolated from normal social contact. So those who watched Jesus were horrified by what he does here, because this is the wrong kind of healing, because lepers are outcasts. And not only was it the wrong person to heal, but Jesus used the wrong method to accomplish it, because Jesus physically touches the leper when he doesn't really have to. Because he spoke, in other instances, he just spoke a word and the person was healed. Once he even healed someone who wasn't even close to him. They were miles away. And he just said they would be healed. In the second healing of the passage today, the healing of the paralytic that was brought to him by his four friends, Jesus demonstrated what was seen to be the wrong theology. And he seemed to have the wrong attitude. Jesus, it appears, purposely picks a fight with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, who had come to find fault with Jesus. And before Jesus healed the man, he told him that his sins were forgiven. Of course, the religious leaders went nuts because of this, because only God has the authority to forgive. So the whole thing starts in Luke 5:12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Luke's introduction of the man into the narrative is kind of odd, because it's like he just appears. It just says, "Behold the man." He didn't crawl through a crowd or anything like that. He just appears like a ghost. The next moment, he's on his face at Jesus' feet. His is a terrible disease. Luke says he was covered with leprosy. Other translation says full of leprosy, which just gives you the condition of him. Covered means the leprosy was advanced to cover the entire body. And the guy is most likely near the end of his life. But these are the conditions in which God most likes to work. God often allows conditions to become incredibly desperate before he steps in to remedy it in order to show his power. Sometimes when circumstances seem dramatic or really serious, our expectation that God will work becomes less and less. But those are the moments when God most wants to work in our lives. Now notice what the leper asked Jesus. He didn't say, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me," because he knew that his condition was deeper than that. The guy is unclean, so he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The word translated clean in Greek is katerizo, and it's the idea of purity. This guy had absolute confidence in the ability of Jesus Christ to cure him, not just physically, but spiritually. This man truly believed there was nothing within him that was commendable to God. And this is the perfect posture to receive grace. God does not come to the self-sufficient. Those who think they have no need or imagine they can make it on their own, he comes to those who are broken in spirit, those who mourn their condition. And this is the greatest tragedy of the comfortable today. We cannot accept that we are not acceptable. That's why the gospel is so offensive to some people. Sin controls people through two opposing lies. The first is, we're not sinners. Nothing's wrong with us. And the second is, we're sinners, but we're so bad nobody can help us. The leper did not doubt the ability of Jesus to help him. Look at what he says. He says, if you're willing. The only question of whether he would be cleansed was if Jesus wanted to. Verse 13, and he stretched out his hand. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So Jesus responds immediately. He does something that hasn't happened to this guy in probably years. He touched him. Everyone who witnessed this would have gasped at what Jesus was doing. But he wasn't only willing, he does the unthinkable. He answers the question with a touch. He touches a leper's diseased skin as if to say, your disease doesn't prevent me from accepting you. The leprous man he's not sent away, nor is he warned about coming near to Jesus. Instead, he hears and feels Jesus' willingness to help him. Jesus' word would have been sufficient. He said he could have just said, be clean. But by touching him, it meant so much more, not just to that man, but to the crowd around him. Jesus touched the man despite the taboo that said such an act would render him unclean. Verse 14, and Jesus ordered him, tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. If you go to the book of Leviticus, there's a whole chapter on how you treat a leper, how they're cleansed, how they're made right back into the community, all those things. But why does Jesus tell him, don't tell anybody? I mean, you would expect Jesus to, the man's going to go and run his mouth to everybody. I mean, think about it. Some of the most annoying people on the face of the earth are newborn Christians, because they won't shut up. They just go on and on and on. You kind of expect this guy, Jesus would expect this guy to go and run his mouth. But there's a couple of reasons the commentators give why he does this. First, the man was to go immediately to the priest to be a testimony that the prophesied age of the Messiah had arrived. When the priest hear that it was Jesus who had so completely and instantly cured this man, that would be irrefutable testimony the Messiah had come. There are only two other healings of leprosy in the Old Testament, and both during Moses' time. Moses' sister Miriam is healed of leprosy. God struck her with leprosy because she disagreed with Moses. No. But this man going to the priest would certainly declare to the religious authorities that the Messianic age had come. And second, Jesus probably didn't want to tell anyone. He didn't want the man to tell anyone, because Jesus is trying to stop people from coming to him looking for the next miracle, looking for the next circus trick. That kind of attention, that kind of enthusiasm is really just unhealthy. But obviously, does the guy remain silent as Jesus ordered? The answer is kind of hinted at verses 15 and 16. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Mark explains it a little bit more clearly what's going on. This is Mark 1:45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So Jesus heals the man, tells him to be quiet, and in spite of instructions, the news of his power spreads throughout the entire region. Huge crowds come to hear him preach and also to be healed of their illnesses. The problem is with that is this crowd lacks the right kind of character, because they only wanted to see something sensational. They wanted to see a healing physically, but they weren't concerned about the spiritual. They wasn't interested in Christ's teaching. What was needed was just the miracles to keep the enthusiasm up. One last thing to see in this story about the leper. Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness to pray. The word withdrew, and it's used in an imperfect tense, which means it's not just a one-time thing. He does this frequently. It's a part of his daily life. He's constantly withdrawing and going off by himself. People too often don't realize that our walk with God, our time alone with him, determines whether we make wise or foolish choices. It plays a huge role in whether you're a success or a failure in your Christian life. Every Christian needs to withdraw himself or herself from the hustle and the noise of the affairs of this life and just be alone with God. Pray, spend time in his word. If you feel you don't have time to do this, then you're foolishly thinking that you're more capable than Jesus was. Make the time. Make the time spent with him. The strength you receive from him today may help you to endure the life's trials for tomorrow. So here Jesus is headed for a series of conflicts in the events we'll see as we go further into Luke's gospel. So Luke would have you and I notice that before Jesus faced great challenges, he spent time with the Father. Jesus is constantly praying at these big moments in his life. And one of those challenges is what you read about next in beginning in verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Luke tells us that in this crowd are what are called scribes. Luke calls them teachers of the law. A better way to understand this, lawyers. They would have been considered the same thing. And that's not to say anything bad about lawyers, though there's plenty. But they're there. They had come to assess Jesus. Who is this guy we keep hearing about? And they come from every small town in Galilee, towns in Judea and Jerusalem. So it's a coordinated evaluation, a broad band. Consider it, if you want to look at for something Quaker-related, consider this a Quaker investigative committee, because we don't have enough committees. But in its eagerness to find something wrong with this young rabbi from Galilee, this is Luke's first mention of the Pharisees observing Jesus' ministry. But basically it's telling you, at this point, the officials of organized religion, organized Judaism, are starting to take an interest in what's going on. Verse 18 and 19, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now imagine what's going on in this house as they're sitting around listening to Jesus talk, and all of a sudden they hear sounds of shoveling and digging coming from the roof. And then dirt and everything else starts falling on you, around Jesus, around on the crowd. And the focus of attention of everyone, including Jesus, would be directed to the ceiling. Then all of a sudden, a stretcher appears through the hole in the roof on which a man is lying, and it's lowered down to the floor. And it had to be a weird sight. Above, the light streaming past these four sweaty faces looking in to make sure their friend was down. And then the investigative committee in their best robes and their nicest hats, all covered in dirt. And the four friends probably didn't really care about that. They didn't care about the vandalism they caused to the house, because these men were determined to get their friend to Jesus. They cared about him, and they had great expectations for what Jesus was going to do for their friend. These are four real friends. Their love for their friend overcame the obstacles and the circumstances. They had a care for their friend and a faith in Christ that couldn't be put off by anything. And this, a wavering faith, would have opted out when they began digging up the roof, right? But none of that kind of thinking or timidity prevailed. Their love, their faith persisted, and this is what you call steadfast, unshakable faith. But what about our persistence? I mean, think about this. Have you given up on any of your friends or family members in sharing the gospel with them? Because it got to be too difficult or it was embarrassing? Does your love and faith persist for those people? Inconvenience and sacrifice are two key reasons why many Christians accomplish nothing for the Lord, or they don't get involved in the ministry of the church. They're not willing to pay the price. These men, these four men, are expecting the fulfillment of their great expectations because of their irrefutable faith in God's ability to heal their paralyzed friend. They had absolute confidence that God would meet this man's need. What is it that gets in our way of seeing our expectations filled? What is it that gets in the way? I'll let you think on that. Verse 20 and 21, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Knowing that the religious officials were looking for something to pin on him, he's given them exactly what they want. Verse 20 reads that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Essentially, what Jesus is doing here is claiming to be God. This is a calculatedly provocative way to make that claim to these scribes and these Pharisees. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," the committee members' antennas would have popped up. Who's this guy think he is? That's blasphemy. This is the crime which will eventually get him crucified. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. They got the point. They understood the point that Jesus was making. They understood his claim, but they refused to believe it. They just didn't think it was true. The ones that were suffering from paralysis, wasn't the guy on the stretcher. It was the Pharisees and the scribes. They were paralyzed by their critical spirit, a lack of love and unbelief. The Pharisees were spiritually crippled. So Jesus offers them irrefutable proof, and their theological objections would have been compelling if he wasn't really God. So Jesus addresses their concerns directly with this little bit of logic. But Jesus, aware of their, this is verse 22 and 23. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" The logic of the question is easy to follow. It's easier to say something that cannot be visually verified than to say something that can be visually substantiated. The easier claim from the observer's point of view is the claim to forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven. And the guy sits there on his mat. The issue is Jesus' claim an empty word or the real thing? Does Jesus' declaration of forgiveness have God's word and power behind it? Luke 24 and 26 here. "But so that you may know," this is Jesus speaking, "but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The proof of the deity of Christ was in the healing of the man. The fact the guy got up and walked out was proof that this was God in the flesh. Obvious and irrefutable proof, because it was done right before the critics' eyes. The critics, of course, didn't believe. Their problem wasn't a lack of evidence, but a lack of faith. Unbelief likes to hide under the guise of lack of evidence. But the unbelief of the critics in Jesus' day and in our own is actually just this rebellious unbelief. We don't want to accept it. It's a choice not to believe, regardless of the facts. We might have an easy time recognizing this is true for the unbeliever. I mean, it just makes sense. But what about being true for a Christian? What about it being true for somebody who professes to be a believer? And here's the thing, if we don't take the time to spend time alone with God so that we can develop the right expectations, which result in this persistent love and persistent faith of the man's friends, isn't that also just rebellious unbelief? Think about it this way. A childhood accident caused the poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism. Before she married Robert Browning in 1846, in her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by a tyrannical father. And when she and Robert were married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. And even though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never stops or gives up on the relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters, and never did they reply. After 10 years, she receives a large box at her door. I almost said in the mail, but I don't know if mail really works then. But inside this box, Elizabeth found every single one of her letters, 500, 600 of them, and not one had been opened. Today, those letters are in the library, and it's an incredibly beautiful piece of English literature. Had her parents only read a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth might have been restored. It might have been completely different. In the same way, if people only take time to read the Bible, they could realize how much God loves them and loves to work in impossible circumstances. And they would have expectations that are a closer match with the Lord's. All of the understanding and unreal expectations that you receive because you're closer to the Lord, that all results in a persistent love and faith in our lives. It results in us going out of our way to care for our friends or the people around us. They didn't have to climb up on top of the building to let their friend in. They could have just left him outside. But they cared enough that they went a little bit further than most. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are thankful for everything you do in our lives. And maybe if we sit back, we can point out these big things that have happened in our lives. But we tend to only focus on those big eventful things. And we miss the little stuff. And that hurts our expectations, how we see you and how we see us in relationship to you. If we don't expect big things from the one who created us, we'll always be disappointed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to spend more time with you in prayer, in reading your word, and in gathering with other believers to encourage and strengthen us in our faith, and that we would see you correctly and how powerful you are, and truly marvel at what you've done, not just in our lives, but in the lives around us. Help us to spend more time with you so we can have the right expectations. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.